August 21st last year, our part of the country got to do something really cool. What was it? We got to see an eclipse. We were able to do something you don't usually get to do, and that is to stare at the sun. Right? Usually, is that a good idea or a bad idea? Even on the day of eclipse, it still was it a good idea or a bad idea for most of the day? Bad idea. I've got a cool picture. It's a very cute picture of my son here, hopefully. Yeah. So he had the solar eclipse glasses and a plate to make sure he couldn't see around the glasses, too. We did that for our children. But there is this filter provided there for us to stare at the sun. In Rolla, we did not get totality. We did not get a total eclipse. We only got like 99.something%. And so even when it got to that full stage that you'd get in Rolla, it was still not a good idea to look at the sun without your glasses on. Still not a very good idea. But I'm like, I'm not going to miss this. And so I drove to Owensville Christian Church. I've got a friend of mine from college preaches there. And so he let us use their parking lot and their bathrooms. It's an important part of spending an entire day somewhere, right? With small children. But we drove there. We just camped out in their parking lot. And when the eclipse happened, we got to do what? Take our glasses off and just stare at the sun. It was really, really cool. You could see, I mean, you couldn't actually see the sun, right? There's something in between us and the sun. What is it? The moon. But what does the moon enable us to do? Stare at the sun without getting hurt. And so it's really cool. The sky gets really dark. It's like you get a 360-degree sunset kind of view all around you. You can see the corona around the sun, which is the light coming, the better light, the more direct. I don't know what it's called. The stuff around the sun, the corona, you could, if you looked really carefully, or some people use some magnification, you could see solar flares coming up, peeking up around the edge of the moon. It was like the coolest thing ever, but I was still not staring directly at the sun, but it was like I was closer to the sun than I've ever been before, and I got to actually look. I really wish I wouldn't have taken pictures, because the pictures were terrible, and I only got like 90 seconds total to do it, and I wasted precious time taking pictures. And so if I go to the one coming up in a few years, that one's a further drive away, then I'm totally not taking pictures. It's probably going to rain that day, right? But anyways, it was a really cool experience getting to see that. The reason why I bring up a solar eclipse is because the book of Leviticus is kind of like a solar eclipse. And I'm going to hopefully explain that by the end of the sermon here. First, who loves the book of Leviticus? Moses might like it, maybe. The Israelites hopefully liked it, right? They kind of had to, or they die, which we'll talk about that too. The book of Leviticus is kind of a big deal. It usually kind of tanks people's New Year's resolutions, right? Like, not saying you're doing it right now, let's all just talk in the past. Who here has ever made a resolution to read through the Bible in a year, and your resolution died when it got to Leviticus? Yeah. Several people, if you're being honest, it happens to a lot of people. The book of Leviticus is not the most exciting book ever. I'm just going to be honest. It's not exciting. In fact, there's only one story in the entire book. The rest is just lists of laws and laws and laws and laws, and a lot of the laws are really weird. But because I love excitement so much, we're going to preach through the book of Leviticus now. But I'm not doing the entire book. We're going to try and take it in a smaller dosage that maybe we can handle a little better without, you know, losing ourselves, losing the sermon series maybe. And so we're just going to do it in three Sundays. This Sunday, we're just going to do an overview. Next Sunday, we're going to look at kind of the hairy stuff in it that that's harder to talk about, the big question marks maybe. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to deal with the conclusion of the book. And that will hopefully be a little bit enough of Leviticus for us to treat the material well, because it is a really good book. It just is sometimes hard to get through. And I'll just totally acknowledge that it's sometimes a rough book to go through. And so I'm going to attempt to use the metaphor of a solar eclipse to talk about the book of Leviticus, because you could kind of say that God is like the sun. Can you stare at the sun? Can you approach the sun? What happens before you, say we could get in a rocket ship and we could fly up into space, what happens before you even get anywhere near the sun? You're going to die, right? You're going to get cooked. If you stare at the sun, what's going to happen to your eyeballs? They're going to get cooked. God is kind of like the sun. The sun is actually one of the most important things in our entire solar system, right? Without the sun, we would all be dead. We would have no energy at all on this earth whatsoever. There would be no light. There'd be no fun time. We would just be on a cold, barren rock, and just everyone would be kaput. The sun is important, but it is extremely dangerous. Does that make sense? God is like that. Very, very, very important. He provides life. He provides energy to us. But you cannot really, you know, go walk up to him and hang out with him just on your own terms without God making sure that you're not going to die while you do it. Because God is holy. He's a big deal. In fact, that's the only, as I mentioned, it's the only story. There's only one story in the book of Leviticus. The only story in the book of Leviticus is a story about, first you see Aaron the high priest. He successfully brings a sacrifice for it. He goes to the temple and he actually does a real sacrifice, not the temple, the tabernacle, which is the portable temple before they built the real one. He successfully goes in, does a sacrifice. The very next chapter, and again, part of the same story, his two sons decide they want to go approach God on their own terms. What happens to them? They die. They get fried, right? Just like you're approaching the sun. Fire comes out and eats them. I'll read that passage. It's Leviticus 10. I will read a little bit more out of Leviticus 16 and a little bit more out of Leviticus 26 at the end. But here's out of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I won't be here long, but just read these two verses. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." It's a very happy passage to get our sermon going, right? But they approached God on their terms. And what happened? They're dead. It's like the sun. God is a very dangerous thing. Very, very amazing blessings from God. But you can't approach him on your own terms. You approach him on his terms. Because here's the thing. God wants us to approach him. God wants to approach us. God created us to be near him. Those of us who are separated from him, we have this longing of eternity inside of us that wants to go hang out with God. Just we have to do it on his terms or we'll be in trouble. Now, staring at the sun will burn your eyes. And so God provided a way for his glory to be eclipsed. And that is the book of Leviticus. God puts a barrier up. And that's the book of Leviticus. He put some filters in place that allows the Israelites to get close to him without dying. That's sort of how you can think of the book of Leviticus here and really all of the Old Testament laws there. The moon of this eclipse is the book of Leviticus. The laws allow God's people to get close to him. They don't get the full picture. There's still this giant rock in the way, right? They still don't get to actually see God. But they do get to experience his glory, and he still gets to be near them, and he still gets to experience the blessings from God. And it looks really cool, and it's like a 360 sunset, and everything is awesome. That's sort of what it's like being close to God through the system, but there's still this giant filter in the way. Instead of one giant filter, though, the book of Leviticus kind of gives us three things that help protect us from the full blast of God's glory. First, we see a series of rituals described. Second, we see the priesthood described. And third, we see a moral code described. And so first, there's a series of rituals. It's the very first part of the book that we see this the series of animal sacrifices, of grain sacrifices. Sometimes weird stuff. It's not as weird as some of the stuff later in the book, though. But those sacrifices are all pretty much one of two things that you do with them. Either one, you say thank you to God, or two, you say I'm sorry to God. And that's sort of the two things that go on with all these sacrifices. Then at the end of the book, the very last thing in the book, except there's a conclusion after that, but the very last thing in the book before the conclusion is another set of rituals, and those are the holiday rituals, which also say thank you to God, and some of them say I'm sorry to God. And so the very first thing and the very last thing in the book are the series of rituals. The second thing in the book is a description of the priesthood and what they do and how they're supposed to act. That includes the story about priests who do it right and priests who do it wrong. But it's the priesthood. Guess what the second to last thing is in the book? It's about the priesthood again and about how the priests have to be set apart in a very special way. They have an even higher moral code than everyone else and it's special cleansing ceremonies that no one else has. So that's the priesthood. And the second part and the second to last part there, they really are a barrier between the average person and God. And so they're set apart in a special way there. Third in the book of Leviticus is this morality code. This is where it gets weird for a lot of people because the first morality code is a whole lot of laws that make absolutely zero sense to most of us. There's some really weird ones in there. And some people, that's usually, if you give up in the book of Leviticus reading through the Bible, it's usually around this point. When you're reading through all these weird laws and it's hard to make sense of them, There's all sorts of animals listed, and you're not allowed to eat these animals, but you are allowed to eat this kind of animal. And to be honest, we don't entirely know why certain kinds of animals were okay and certain kinds weren't. We've got some pretty good guesses. I could give you some pretty good guesses, but the Bible never actually makes clear this is why God wants some animals to clean, some unclean. But it lists off how you know which animals are clean or unclean. Then it goes from discussing dietary issues to blood and guts and stuff, and basically describes that you are unclean if you have anything coming out of you. That makes sense? So blood, pus, all the nice things to talk about, those things make you unclean as well. If you've got a cut that's open and bleeding, you are unclean. You're not pure in that sense, according to the Levitical law here. And it goes from there, and it talks about how you are unclean also if you touch a dead body, or if you're sick in some way, especially if you've got skin diseases in certain ways. And so those are the spots that get really confusing for people as they read through the book. Just to make a little bit of sense of it, one important thing to note is being unclean does not mean sinful. You are sinful if you are unclean when you try to approach God. That is sinful, but just being unclean does not make you sinful. Does that make sense? So that section, that's how that works. It's anything that illustrates that life's not perfect makes you unclean. So if you've got a cut, that means your body's not perfect. And so that means you're unclean. Most of the ways you got clean after you were unclean, though, is you wash yourself and wait a few days. So it doesn't mean you're sinful. It just means you can't approach God when you're in that state. When you're in the state of uncleanliness, don't approach God. And that's that part. So that's the third section. The third to last section, because remember we did the first section, and last is the same. Second section, second to last parallels. Third and third to last parallels. The third to last section isn't unclean and clean, but it is pure and impure, and it's more of the laws that actually make more sense to us, because those are like laws about justice, they're laws about righteousness, they're laws about sexuality. Those are the ones that are a little bit easier to wrap our brains around and understand those laws, but some of the other ones are the weird ones. But you've got all of those in there, and those are the different things. And so you've got these three filters established that if Israel is doing these things, if Israel's people aren't practicing the rituals, they are saying thank you to God, they are saying sorry to God when they're supposed to, if their priesthood is doing the right thing and their priesthood is approaching God like it's supposed to, and the priesthood is making sure it takes care of itself and sets itself apart like it should, and if people of God are making sure they're following these special laws that show whether or not they're clean or unclean, and they only approach God when they are clean, not when they're unclean, and they do follow these other laws about morality and things like that, as long as they do those things, they are able to have God near them, and they're not burning. That's actually great news, right? If God lays out a list of things and says, if you do this, I get to dwell with you. And guess what? It's really cool when God dwells with you. And if you do this, God will be near you, and you will not get burned. You can stare at the sun and how beautiful it is, and you won't have your eyes melt off, right? That's sort of what's going on in the book of Leviticus. What's the problem with that system, though? It's all precipitated on what the people do. And just with your basic knowledge of how people act and live, are people good at following rules 100% of the time? Yeah. Austin is. But everybody else, though. And what stinks about this is, have you ever had a cut and you didn't know it? And like you're like, oh, wait, do I have blood somewhere? Have you ever done that before? What happens if you find blood on yourself while you're approaching God? Yeah. That's bad, right? Because now you are you're unclean, and you're trying to approach a very clean God, and you're illustrating to God that I'm not perfect with my blood coming out of me right now. That's not good, right? And so we can make mistakes. We're not good at following rules, and there's no bacon allowed. And so, like, there's a lot of all these things that makes it really hard. And so God said, okay, if you mess up, as long as you're trying, you're making an effort to be good, but if you mess up, I'm going to put this other practice in the middle. So we had first, second to last, third, and third to last. There's one thing in the center of the book, Leviticus, chapter 16, and that's called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was kind of the catch-all thing. It was the, I know you're going to mess up, so here's some ways to get around that, because you're going to make mistakes. And Leviticus 16 is kind of that. It goes on for the whole chapter, a little bit into chapter 17 in some ways, too. But I'll just read the first 10 verses of chapter 16 to just introduce the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16, 1 through 10 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." So that story we mentioned. "And the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one for the Lord, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And so the Israelites are getting ready for the most holy day of the year. They're doing these 3 things we talked about. They are practicing religious ceremonies. They are doing some smaller sacrifices. They are making sure they're doing the dietary restrictions and the moral restrictions. Their priesthood is doing the right thing. We see at the beginning all the different things the priest had to do. He had to do a special sacrifice, then wash himself, then put on the special clothes, and then he had to do another sacrifice just for himself before he could do the Day of Atonement stuff. And so it's all these sorts of things are going on. These 3 filters we talked about that let us approach God, let the Israelites approach God, those are in action here, at least the first time for the Day of Atonement. And then he gets to go in and do the Day of Atonement, this sort of catch-all practice for the other mistakes and mess-ups they do. Aaron takes 2 goats. He casts lots. We don't really know what casting lots was. The best guesses we have for it is it's essentially casting dice, rolling the dice to figure out which one's which, but we assume that God directs the process here. And so either random or by God choosing, God picks which goat is for which thing here. And 1 goat is selected for the Lord, 1 goat is selected for Azazel. We have to stop and talk about Azazel for a moment because some of you have other translations that you're following along with. What did your translation say instead of Azazel? Scapegoat. Scapegoat is the popular word instead of the word Azazel. Scapegoat is one of the alternate translations. Scapegoat, the concept that we have of it today, comes from this passage. It's a biblical concept when you talk about someone being a scapegoat. The problem is that might not be the best translation. We just don't know what the best translation is. And so some translations just say Azazel because that's the word behind it. Scapegoat would be an acceptable translation if it is a Hebrew compound word, but that's a guess. The Hebrew compound word is basically gone goat, and so that would make sense for scapegoat, right? So that'd be one acceptable translation. The other acceptable translation is possibly wilderness. If it's a Hebrew word, it's scapegoat. If it's not a Hebrew word, it's wilderness. And the problem is we've got other ancient Near Eastern cultures from the same time period that we have them using that exact same word to mean the word wilderness instead of scapegoat. And so it's, did they borrow the word or did they come up with their own word? And we just don't know. And the problem with keeping it Azazel, though, is that some interpretations in some later Jewish mythology, not biblical mythology, not biblical concepts, Jewish mythology, teaches that Azazel is the name of a special demon that you have to sacrifice this goat to. And that's not the right idea. Remember, you're still sacrificing the goat to the Lord, and it's sent off into the wilderness to Azazel. The best way to look at it from that interpretation is saying you're sending it off to wickedness again, back to where it came from, kind of. It's you put wickedness on it and send it off to wickedness. And so that's an acceptable way to look at it, but you're not sacrificing a goat to a demon. That's not happening in this. If you read it, even reading it that way, that's not what's in the scriptures. But that's one of the problems with not translating the word, is then it becomes like a proper noun. But either way you look at it, it doesn't matter. The concept of the scapegoat is what's going on. The concept as we have the concept today of scapegoat is the right concept to think about, regardless of translation. And so we know what happened. 1 goat was used for a sacrifice. It's the atonement goat. The other one's the scapegoat goat. The atonement goat, it would atone for the sins of God's people. Atonement is when something else is punished in the place of something else. So it would be the atonement. There, a goat was killed instead of the sinners who deserved it. And the goat's blood would be brought inside the temple, inside of the heart of the temple, the innermost part of it, and then it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is the top of the Ark of the Covenant, be sprinkled on the floor in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and then it would be brought outside the Holy of Holies and then sprinkled on the altar there, or poured on the altar, the rest of it that wasn't sprinkled. there. And so that's what would happen. And as I said during communion time, the blood is like super spiritual bleach. It would get rid of the problems of sin. Technically, it wouldn't get rid of sin, though, because the sin is still there, just the punishment was paid for. And so to get rid of the sin, that's what this other goat is used for. They would symbolically place all of the sins on the goat, the high priest would rest his hand on the goat's head, and then they'd kick it out of town. That's really what would happen. Like, they'd literally kick it out of town. We have later practices that tell us, this isn't biblical, but later practices, they would chase the goat out of town towards a cliff so that it would fall off and die. We just know that they sent it off to the wilderness, though, because it'd be really bad if the goat that took all your sins comes back into your town, right? And so they would run it out of town as far off as they could, and we have records of them killing the goat sometimes just to make sure it wouldn't come back into town. But that's the idea. The idea is that God wants both pictures there. He wants the sins to be paid for, and he wants them driven out of town. And so that's what goes on in the Day of Atonement. It's, yeah, you're doing all these filters so you can be near God, but you're not doing a perfect job of it, so there's this other thing God needs to do, and that is to pay for your sins annually and drive your sins out of town. And that's basically the whole book of Leviticus here. As long as the Israelites kept up with these practices, this is the outcome. And the end of the book tells us what the outcome is in chapter 26. Chapter 26, verses 3, and then I'm going to skip to 11 and 12. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God will walk among the Israelites and be their people if they keep up with these things. In the dot, dot, dot there, I skipped a whole lot of verses, right? The reason why I skipped those is because that lists off all of the amazing blessings that you get if God is dwelling among you and being with you. We're just going to talk about those in 2 weeks from now. And so I don't want to do all of that. And right now we're just doing the overview of the whole book. 2 weeks from now, we'll look directly at the blessings and the curses at the end of Leviticus 26. But there's a whole lot of blessings that come if you're doing these things. If you can handle God being among you, it will be awesome. And that's what we get from the book of Leviticus. It comes with a whole lot of blessings. But here's the problem, though. If you're not keeping up with the filters, then does the Day of Atonement help you or does it hurt you, is the big question. To talk about that, what does the priest have to do on the Day of Atonement? Where does he go? Does he get closer to God or does he try to go further away from God on the Day of Atonement? He tries to get closer. He tries to go before the throne of God, inside the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. That was representative of God's physical presence on earth at the time. And he had to get closer to it. And so he has to go in and get closer to it. How do you think that works out for him and the Israelites, him as a representative of all Israel when he's doing this, if he or others are not doing the other things they're supposed to be doing? It would be like taking off your glasses and being like, you know, I'm going to stare at the sun anyway. Right? And so there's all these other things they're supposed to be doing, and if they do those, then they'll be okay on the Day of Atonement, which covers up all the stuff they forget about. But if they're not doing these other things and they do the Day of Atonement, then there's a priest speaking on behalf of them, going before God as an imperfect person, as an impure person, showing impurities before a God in which impurities cannot be in his presence. And it does not work out nicely for the Israelites. And it gets worse and worse and worse, it seems like, every year, because it's almost like they do less and less stuff. Occasionally, there'll be a nice little spike. You'll read about a revival that happens. If you read through the Old Testament histories, you'll read about a king. There's one king, they're remodeling the temple, and they find a scroll, which we believe is the book of Deuteronomy. And they read the book of Deuteronomy, and the king rips his clothes and is like, oh, we haven't done any of this. It's like, did you lose the Bible? Like, because that back then, the Bible was just 5 books, a lot easier to carry around, right? Not quite. But they find a scroll, and they realize, we haven't been doing any of this stuff. So they start a revival, and they get a little closer to God then, and God pulls back his judgment a little bit and doesn't zap them for another generation or so. But then it just gets worse and worse, and by the end of the book, you've got prophets telling the Israelites that God hates your sacrifices. You're doing them on the Day of Atonement, but they're terrible. They're making it worse for you guys. And then you get people crying out at the end of the Bible chronologically, at least the end of the Old Testament chronologically, but sort of the middle, where people are saying, how long is this going to keep happening, God? How long until your judgment actually shows up and we can't handle it? Because we know we're pushing the limits. You get things like that. And so it's how you approach God without getting burned, but they're not following it, and they're going to get burned. That's what's going on here. But here is the good news. The good news is that those three filters that parallel each other throughout the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement, all of that is mirrored in the New Testament in a much better way. In a way better way. And the three filters that blocked the view of God, but they still let you see God's glory, sort of the corona around the sun, they still let you see God's glory, they block the view so you don't get hurt by it. In the New Testament, the thing that actually comes and blocks the view of you getting hurt by God is God himself in the flesh. It's Jesus Christ. And so he's not blocking the view of God, he's illustrating him better. But he comes and shows us what God is really like. And instead of three filters, they're all one man. He is the ritual sacrifice. He is the ritual practices. He is the priesthood. He is the morally pure example. And he is the permanent atonement. He's not an atonement that has to keep happening over and over again. He is the one good atonement. Because goats, are they goats equal to people or less than people? I hope they're less than people, right? Goats are less than people. But what about the ideal man who never made a single mistake? He would work to replace a human's place, right? Not a goat. A goat you got to keep doing over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus, you don't have to. Just one time. And God lays our sins on Christ. He's been killed in our place, and sins have been driven from our presence. God, just like the scapegoat, he sends sins off into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. And so we are actually able now to be close to God. The eclipse of Leviticus, we don't need that anymore. We've got a different thing standing between us and God, and it's so much better. It's Jesus Christ. Way better than the Levitical code standing between us and God. Now, that means we are actually free from the Levitical code, but to say that, I've got to pause into a caveat, which I can't fully explain until next week because it'll take a whole time, really, to talk about it. But God is still holy, and God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God still wrote the book Leviticus. It's still God's word. We are free from the Levitical code, but the meaning of the Levitical code is different. For Israelites before the time of Christ, it is what stood in the way between you and God to keep you from dying. Now we don't have to have that in the way between us and God to keep us from dying. Now we have Jesus between us and the Father. Instead, so the purpose of the laws have changed a little bit. Instead of laws meant to filter out God's glory, kind of, and kind of be sunscreen on us, and now they're laws that teach us about who God is. And so they're a little bit different, the way we apply them to our lives, and we'll talk about that more. But they're still God's laws written for us, and they teach us what holiness is and what holiness is not. But they're not anymore what is required for us, in a way. It's caveated, and so we'll have to talk about that more another time. But that's enough for the overview. This week's just the overview of the book of Leviticus, and I think I've covered most of the overview of Leviticus. Here's what we're told in Hebrews, and he's talking about Leviticus in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect to those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Skipping several verses, going to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to look at that sentence there. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This whole passage, though, it gives us confidence. Did you have confidence approaching God in the Old Testament? I mean, because what if you're offering your sacrifices and, there's blood on me? Or what if you realized you accidentally ate something improper 3 weeks ago and you never washed yourself for that reason to get rid of that? You didn't exactly have confidence approaching God, especially the high priest. The high priest was approaching God on behalf of everybody. Does he know whether or not everybody was doing the right thing the whole last year? That would be so scary, it's not even funny, approaching God on behalf of others, knowing that their sin is going to affect whether or not you were successful. I'd be scared out of my mind doing that, right? And so he's got to do that. But now in the New Testament, we can approach God with confidence. We don't need to be scared as to whether or not other people are living up to their end of the bargain. We are confident because Jesus lived up to his end of the bargain. And it shows us how we are confident. It shows us that we were saved through Jesus' blood, but the way that we know we can be confident approaching the Father is that last phrase, hearts sprinkled clean with blood and washed with pure water. And the question is, have you been sprinkled by blood and washed with pure water? That's an important question. It's interesting that the two New Testament practices that are given to the church for individuals to carry out and live out, I think fall in line with that last sentence there. Through communion, we take in his blood, and that blood is sprinkled at the hearts of our temple. It's sprinkled there. And when in Christian practice do we drink in the blood? Symbolically, metaphorically, whatever your theology is on that point, we take in the blood during communion, right? And our hearts are sprinkled clean during that. We don't, as I said, during communion time, we don't do it again and again and again to make us forgiven. We do it to remember that we're forgiven, but it still is based off knowing that our hearts are sprinkled clean from his blood. When are we washed in Christian practice? When are we washed ever? In baptism. Washed is actually the word baptize. It's the same word there. You're washed, you're plunged into the water and washed with pure water. And other passages say it's when we are clothed with Christ and say that that's how we die to our old selves and come up something new. Other passages do that. And so the question is, do you have confidence to approach God on his terms? And what are his terms? Our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Terms are a whole lot easier than the Leviticus terms, right? Way easier than the Leviticus terms. But those are God's terms. And what is the one example we have from the book of Leviticus of someone approaching God on their own terms? They're dead. Now, God is very merciful, but if you want to have confidence, don't you want to approach God on his terms? And what are his terms? His terms are, have your heart sprinkled clean. And this is a memorial of that, but also this, in some ways, practices that too. It's not for forgiveness, but it's a memorial of that. It says, in remembrance of that, and being baptized. Those are the terms God lays out. Do we say, I'll do it on my own terms. I don't need to get baptized. And then also, you don't have to place membership at Ridgeview, let me say that, to be saved. Not saying that, like not saying you need to. But placing membership and saying this is the family with which I do practice communion and the family with which I do celebrate that my heart is sprinkled clean, that I think means something. And so we're at the end of the sermon time now, and so in a moment I'll pray and then we'll sing. During singing, if you want to place membership and say this is the family with which I know that I remember weekly with them, I gather with them to say my heart is sprinkled clean, then come place membership. If, however, there's this other standard, though, and that one, there's a lot of scripture that makes it a little more interesting to read about, and whether or not you can be confident in your faith, is this baptism thing. And the question is, are you approaching God on your terms or on his terms? And the terms, I think, laid out several times in the New Testament, Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Are you baptized? Are you washed with pure water? And that's what scripture asks us, and those are God's terms, I think. If you want to be confident, then approach him on his terms. Because the example we have of our terms is not so good there. And so during the song, if you would like to either place membership at Ridgeview or come forward and get baptized, I like how we have the screen up now so you can see the baptistry more. We aren't putting a barrier between us and baptism. We didn't before, but now there's no symbolism there. We've got the symbolism of no barrier between us and baptism. It's there. If you want to get baptized today, you can. If you want to place membership at Ridgeview today, you can. Let's discuss that if you'd like to as we stand and sing our last song. I'll pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, we thank you for making a way that is so easier than the book of Leviticus. A way where we can approach you on your terms and not get burned. We can experience your glory and the beauty of it. A beauty that's better than 1,000 solar eclipses in totality, that are worth approaching you on your terms. And so God, help us to tell others about that. Help us to live it out with our own lives. Help us to know that if we follow after you, if we approach you on your terms, that our hearts have been sprinkled clean and that we've been washed with pure water. And we know we have your Holy Spirit, and we know that there are no sins in our names anymore. They've been put upon Christ and killed, and they've been driven off into the wilderness, never to be heard from again. So God, may we celebrate that, and may we live that out. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.